welcome to the Door of Life Church podcast. Our mission is to share the love of Jesus with the world and believers, to teach them how to walk in victory, and to help them find and fulfill God's plan for their life. If you have any comments about today's podcast, please contact us through our website at dooroflife.org. Door of Life Church, where faith meets real life.
All right, we are ready to roll. All right, well, good morning. I'm going to start out in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you and I have been on a journey together to prepare this message this morning as you have shared your heart with me. It's just amazing, the word that we got this morning from you, Lord. Two key words, freedom and freedom from fear. And Father God, this is about you. This is about your history with this nation this morning and where you're taking us, each one of us. We have been placed in the United States of America for just such a time as this. And Lord, as I just feel like you are really preparing our hearts this morning with this message for what is going to take place, I don't know, in the coming days, in the coming weeks, months, years, but we are your people and you are calling us to plant our feet firmly in the territory that you have placed us in. It is time to take back the enemy, what the enemy has tried to steal from us. And in many ways, that's our country. And so, Father God, this is a message, a testimony of how you brought this country to be and our place in it. Thank you, Father. All glory and honor and praise to you. Love you so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I want to begin with a verse. I don't have a PowerPoint today, and you'll soon see why. I normally do, but I'm telling God's story this morning, and we're not going that direction. But I have a verse that I want to share with you that kind of sets the tone, and it's out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and the first part of chapter 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, I have that underlined, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, underlined again, and peace, there will be no end. The title of the message this morning is 250 Years of Amazing Grace, His Amazing Grace. In a few short days, we are going to be celebrating our nation's 250th birthday. And this morning, the Lord has led me to share with you a history lesson. If you don't like history, don't get nervous. This is a history lesson that points us to the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father and gives him all the glory and honor and praise for the creation of and his continued plans and purposes for the United States of America. Too often, key parts of our history are hidden or misrepresented. And how do I know this? Well, I have a question for all of us this morning. How do you tell the history of a Christian nation and leave God out? The answer is, you can't. To leave God out of the history of our nation is to rewrite history. And today, that is the godless, secular history of the United States that we often encounter. I am presenting this history lesson in church on a Sunday morning in obedience to God. He's asked me and called me to do this and to give glory to God. to help you know, if you don't already, we have the Word of God, but we also have documented historical proof of the truth that the United States of America was founded by God, is governed by God for His specific plans and purposes, that the United States of America is a Christian nation that continues to be sustained by God. This morning's message is also just to encourage us, oh, God's not done with this nation yet. It's a story that I can't even begin to tell on a Sunday morning, but what I am going to share with you are just maybe, to some of us at least, some lesser known details, quotes, thoughts, actions, declarations of faith, testimonies, miracles, of at least some of those intimately involved, of those whom God worked in and through to bring forth the United States of America. Now, for a Sunday morning, I trust the Holy Spirit to lead me, and His word is so interwoven into any message delivered from up here. Also this morning, I just want to tell you that I am also relying on credible sources that have researched and shared what they have found in original, keyword original, historical documents, archives of Congress, letters, journals, diaries of our founding fathers, of those who were there and lived it and left behind some sort of written record, either themselves or eyewitnesses. Now, that being said, the Word of God prevails. I also have a main source of information that I have to give credit to for the Christian history of our United States, and it's an organization called Wall Builders. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They actually take their name from the Old Testament story of Nehemiah. So this trustworthy Christian organization, again, researches the original documents. And this morning, I'm going to be quoting, if I am quoting text or quotes, I do have other sources, but this, I want to really give a shout out to this, their book called The American Story, The Beginnings. I have gleaned from them for a long time, and I want to share, just to share how trustworthy this book is. This book has 64 pages of endnotes, meaning that when they share historical text, just the behind-the-scenes story of God, they are taking it from the research that they have done on original documents. All right. Here we go. Our country, our history, it doesn't start on July 4th, 1776. You have to go back much further than that. The year is 1607. In 1607, an expedition led by Reverend Robert Hunt arrived in Cape Henry, Virginia. When they arrived in Virginia, they planted a wooden cross, which they had brought with them from England. They planted it in the sand, and they prayed this prayer: "We do hereby dedicate this land and ourselves to reach the people within these shores with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to raise up godly generations after us, and with these generations take the kingdom of God to all the earth. May this covenant of dedication remain to all generations as long as this earth remains, and may this land, along with England, be evangelist to the world. May all who see this cross remember what we have done here, and may those who come here to inhabit join us in this covenant and in this most noble work, that the Holy Scriptures may be fulfilled." Well, on April 29th of this year, 2026, on the anniversary of that first landing and the raising of the Cape Henry Cross, our own government recognized the historic event, and our president delivered a short message on it, and this is what he had to say. "On this day, 419 years ago, America's birthright of faith was anchored in the sand when a courageous group of adventurers, explorers, and settlers planted a glorious wooden cross at the crest of Cape Henry, Virginia, a consecration of the new frontier that laid the foundation for the greatest republic in the history of the world. Today, our nation pays tribute to the heroes who landed at Cape Henry in the spring of 1607, and we pledge to pioneer a future that once again upholds our traditions, cherishes our values, and places our trust in Almighty God. On April 26, 1607, 104 men completed a daring voyage across the Atlantic in search of opportunity in the Americas. Commissioned by King James I and the Virginia Company of London, they were guided by a noble mission to extend Christendom's dominion in the New World, secure their prosperity, and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following their safe arrival, 3 days after setting foot on American soil, on April 29, 1607, they raised a commanding cross on the Chesapeake shore in a mighty act of reverence and devotion. Upon fixing the cross into the ground, the settlers, led by Reverend Robert Hunt, humbly bowed their heads in prayer as they prepared to embark on a bold and costly endeavor. They later traveled west to establish Jamestown, the first permanent English settlement in the New World. Despite facing unimaginable hardship, including drought, starvation, and disease, Jamestown endured. America's gritty character was forged, and less than 200 years later, our nation was born on July 4th, 1776. Today, a granite cross stands in the place of the first landing in honor of the resilience and heroic Christian witness of the Jamestown settlers. More than four centuries later, as we celebrate 250 years of glorious American independence, we follow their example, echo their resolve, and commit to restoring a nation that honors our rich spiritual inheritance, advances the common good, and offers rightful praise to our Creator above. All right, 1643. The New England Confederation, consisting of the then four colonies of Massachusetts Bay, Plymouth Plantation, Connecticut, and New Haven, clearly stated in their governing document, "Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. Thus said United Colonies, do enter into a firm and perpetual league of friendship for preserving and propagating the truth and liberties of the gospel and for their own mutual safety and welfare." Side note on that would be the original four colonies were pretty much four different denominations. So it was four different denominations coming together in the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just sticking with that century, I guess, is what I want to say very briefly. Harvard University. If you know anything about Harvard University today, I think you're going to be quite shocked when you hear their original mission statement. Harvard University was formulated in 1636. This was their mission statement. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." And that's referencing John 17:3. "And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." That's Proverbs 2:3. "Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scripture twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Seeing the entrance of the word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." And they referenced Psalm 119, 130. Harvard's motto was Christo et Ecclesiae, for Christ and church. 1647, Massachusetts Bay Colony set forth an education law known as the Old Deluder Satan Act. It affirmed that a general education was necessary because it was the, quote, one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of Scripture. 1690, the New England Primer was the first textbook printed in America. It taught the alphabet by using a rhyme based on Bible teachings. Yale University, ever heard of that one? 1701, Yale was started, quote, to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in the purity of its order and worship. Princeton, 1746. One of Princeton's early presidents was signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon. And his educational philosophy was clear. Oh, he didn't mince words. Ready for this? Cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Yep, doesn't get any plainer than that. Columbia University, 1754. The chief thing that is aimed at in this college is to teach and engage the children to know God in Jesus Christ and to love and serve him in all sobriety, godliness, and righteousness of life with a perfect heart and a willing mind and to train them up in all virtuous habits and all such useful knowledge as may render them creditable to their families and friends. Of the 246 colleges started in America, 229 were directly founded on the Christian faith. And many of our early leaders, founding fathers, signers of the Declaration, the Constitution, Bill of Rights, all that, attended these colleges. And as you know, these colleges today are, I would go so far as to say, even hostile to Christianity. Okay, on to some faith statements of our founding fathers. I want to share with you some quotes and writings from our founding fathers who were supposedly atheists or deists, who supposedly meant for this country to be godless. Benjamin Rush. Now, these men, the ones I'm giving you this morning, were not only signers of the Declaration, but, I mean, Benjamin Rush was known as the father of psychiatry, father of the Sunday school, but also a signer of the Declaration. This is his statement. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And John Witherspoon, who, one of his accolades was being president of Princeton, he said this, Christ Jesus, the promise of old made unto the fathers, the hope of Israel, the light of the world, and the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, is the only Savior. As he himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Robert Treat Paine, I desire to bless and praise the name of God Most High for appointing me my birth in a land of gospel light, where the glorious tidings of a Savior and of pardon and salvation through him have been continually sounding in mine ears. John Hancock, of course, he was signer of the Declaration, but also who, as governor of Massachusetts, called his state to prayer on 22 separate occasions and asked citizens to pray such, quote, that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increasing until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Richard Henry Lee, signer of the Declaration, president of the Continental Congress, and a framer of the Bill of Rights. Well, after his death in 1794, his grandson gathered together all his papers, correspondence, handwritten letters from many of the leading founding fathers, and he put those into a two-volume work, which was published in 1825. And he had this to say about the founding fathers. The wise and great men of those days were not ashamed publicly to confess the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In behalf of the people as their representative and rulers, they acknowledged the sublime doctrine of his, Jesus's, mediation. Noah Webster. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitution and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. And the last man that was part of the signing of the Declaration to pass away was Charles Carroll. He died at age 95. Before his passing, New York City asked him to inscribe his final thoughts on a copy of the Declaration, and on it he wrote that he was, quote, grateful to God for the blessings which through Jesus Christ our Lord he has conferred on my beloved country in her emancipation. Benjamin Franklin. This took place in the Constitutional Convention because, as I read, after only a few weeks of deliberations in formulating the Constitution, it was on the verge of collapse. And for more than a month, the delegates were deadlocked on different issues, and patience was wearing thin, and emotions were on edge. At age 81, Benjamin Franklin was the oldest delegate. He asked for permission to speak, and this is what he had to say. In this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbling, applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in the political building no better than the builders of Babel. And we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. Yeah, that's Benjamin Franklin, who's a deist. Mm-hmm. No, my sarcasm. I guess I do need to clarify that. All right. Thomas Jefferson. Well, as they formulated our country, of course they were exploring what system of morals our nation should follow. And it was Thomas Jefferson who said, quote, I should proceed to a view of the life, character, and doctrines of Jesus. His system of morality was the most benevolent and sublime, probably, that has been ever taught, and consequently more perfect than any of those ancient philosophers. Jefferson went on to compile the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels for his own personal use, and he titled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels. In 1895, Congress purchased Jefferson's original manuscript from his great-granddaughter, and in 1902, the U.S. Congress published it for use by the nation's federal senators and representatives. And for the next 50 years, every senator and representative received a copy of Jefferson's Life and Morals of Jesus at his or her swearing in. George Washington. His own granddaughter, Nellie, who lived with him for 20 years at Mount Vernon, had this to say about her grandfather. Yes, I'm going to say this with a little sarcasm because I can hear the hint in her voice as I'm reading this. Is it necessary that anyone should certify? Quote, General Washington avowed himself to me a believer in Christianity? As well, may we question his patriotism? Yes, a little sarcasm I infused in there. In other words, to question his belief in Christianity would be no different than questioning his patriotism. All right, on to an example. I'll tell you, to pare this down for a Sunday morning was painful because there's so much good stuff in what Jesus did, what God did in this country. But one of the prayers that was God-appointed, I want to give you an example of that. Governor Jonathan Trumbull of Connecticut called the people to a day of public fasting and prayer, quote, that God would graciously pour out his Holy Spirit on us to bring us to a thorough repentance and effectual reformation, that he would restore, preserve, and secure the liberties of this and all the other American colonies and make this land a mountain of holiness and habitation of righteousness forever. Interestingly enough, the governor set this day of public fasting and prayer to take place on April 19th. Well, for on April 19th, 1775, again, the same day that the colony of Connecticut and its people were called to a day of prayer and fasting for all the colonies, Mr. Paul Revere set out on his famous ride to sound the alarm that British forces were being sent out against his fellow patriots and what we have, what has come to be known as the shot heard round the world. That first shot in the first battle of the American War for Independence took place. God had an entire colony of people praying and fasting on the very day the War for Our Independence began. Miracles, countless miracles. When you read, it's just God's strategies were pure perfection. I mean, would we expect anything less? He used so many things, weather, miscommunication, scrambled communication in the enemy camp, to protect or help our much smaller and ill-equipped, ill-prepared troops to come up against what was considered at the time the most well-trained and formidable army in the world, the British troops. I want to give you one example. And this is what you see depicted up there. It's the crossing of the Delaware and the Battle of Trenton. There's one piece to this that I've never heard before, and so that's why I'm wanting to share this particular miracle with you. First of all, there was the weather miracle. So Washington and his troops crossed the icy Delaware on Christmas night to attack the British and German Hessian garrison at Trenton. And as the American troops began the treacherous crossing, a violent snow and winter hailstorm suddenly erupted, which made their march even more treacherous. But oh, how God works. With visibility reduced to zero, the Hessian guards left their posts to get out of the weather. Well, it gave Washington and his troops an open door to take the enemy completely by surprise. In that battle, only three Americans were wounded, although two soldiers did freeze to death on the harsh march. Here's the part I never knew of before. One of those three wounded was young officer James Monroe. Does that name sound familiar? As they were silently approaching the battle site in the darkness, Dr. John Riker had been awakened by dogs barking at the Patriot troops passing outside his home. Rushing out in the darkness, he angrily confronted Monroe, asking what they were doing. Well, upon learning they were Americans, his anger disappeared, and he said, "I know something is to be done, and I'm going with you. I'm a doctor and may help some poor fellow." Well, during the ensuing battle, Monroe was shot in the chest, severing an artery. He later testified that, "I would have bled to death if this doctor had not been near." The impromptu decision by Dr. Riker to accompany the troops providentially saved the life of the poor fellow, James Monroe, who became our fifth president of the United States. The battle that basically ended the War for Independence took place at Yorktown, Virginia. And this is when the Earl of Cornwallis surrendered to American troops. Again, so many miracles. I mean, it had everything. It had weather, it had miscommunication, it had additional British troops detained so they didn't get there in time. I mean, it was crazy what God did for this particular battle. But here's the cool part. Both Washington and the Continental Congress recognized God's hand in the events at Yorktown, and they wanted to thank him. Again, this is in the records of Congress. "Congress will at 2 o'clock this day," Congress, repeat that again, "Congress will at 2 o'clock this day go in procession to the Dutch Lutheran Church and return thanks to Almighty God for crowning the allied arms of the United States and France with success by the surrender of the Earl of Cornwallis." Just putting emphasis on that, because if you look at our Congress today, wow, okay. Congress went to church together to thank God for the victory. And Washington also had his army take formal time to do the same. Throughout the conflict, if things were looking really bad, they would call a national day of prayer and fasting. If things were going really good, if there was a miraculous battle that was won, then there was a national day of prayer and thanksgiving for yet another divine intervention on behalf of America. Now to address being a Christian nation. This is 1892. This is U.S. Supreme Court Justice David Brewer. He had this to say: "Christianity was a principal cause of the settlements on these western shores," meaning the New World. "It has been identified with the growth and development of those settlements into the United States of America, and has so largely shaped and molded it that today, of all the nations in the world, it, America, is the most justly called a Christian nation." In one of his many lectures, he also stated, "The calling of this republic a Christian nation is not a mere pretense, but a recognition of a historical, legal, and social truth." President Theodore Teddy Roosevelt, he said this: "The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally, impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed." Oh, I think we kind of see it today, right? Mm-hmm. So, I need to do a little brief dive into the wall of separation between church and state. For this statement has held our country captive for far too long. So in brief, we got to go back to Thomas Jefferson. Now, this is before he became president. This is actually 1777. Now, at that time, in his home state of Virginia, and I'm specifically speaking of Virginia, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was still the official state-established church, and it persecuted other Christian denominations. Well, Jefferson penned the Virginia Statute for Religious Liberty in 1777 to help disestablish the Anglican Church in the state and give all denominations equal legal standing and full religious freedom. That 1777, it finally passed into law in 1786. Well, as you can imagine, many denominations, groups of denominations, were sending him letters of gratitude. However, when Jefferson became president in 1801, he received a letter from a group of Baptists from Danbury, Connecticut. And they wrote, and again, I'm just, you know, quoting but yet paraphrasing, our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty, that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. But, sir, our constitution of government is not specific. And what they went on to say is just, you know, it's what religious privileges we enjoy. We enjoy as favors granted and not as inalienable rights. This was their concern. They wanted it to be clear. Religious liberty was not a favor bestowed upon us by the government, but it is an inalienable right from God that in no way could be usurped by any government. Their concern that the government might someday threaten their religious freedom. And it was not unwarranted considering the historic tendency governments had to restrict religious liberty. We're kind of living that right now. Jefferson's response to them was to assure them that their religious freedom was secure and that the purpose of the First Amendment was to keep government from interfering with religious beliefs or expressions. In his response, he included this statement. I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibit. See, I'm getting ahead of myself. So I'm excited about this. So let me start over. Make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's from the First Amendment. He went on to say, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That statement is not in the First Amendment, as we are so often told. Jefferson's wall of separation between church and state was not intended to create a type of religion-free public square. He instead meant to preserve and protect religious expressions, whether in public or private, just as they had been placed in the First Amendment. Again, the First Amendment, the federal government may never create an official state religion. Example, denomination. And second, the government may not restrict religious beliefs or actions. That's the part that's often left out. Jefferson's own life was a living example of this. Through different sources, it is documented that Jefferson faithfully attended church at the Capitol. When asked why he attended church at the Capitol, Jefferson answered, "No nation has ever yet existed or been governed without religion, nor can be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it the sanction of my example." Under President Jefferson, Sunday church services were also started at the War Department, the Treasury Department. He authored the original plan of education for the public schools of Washington, D.C. He selected the Bible and the Watts Hymnal as primary reading texts for students. And still, Jefferson's words, wall of separation between church and state, were taken out of context and would become a weapon against religious liberty that we still see the effects of today. I want to give you one example. I think we've all lived through some examples of how this has taken control, but I want to give you an example going back to the 1800s leading up to the Civil War, the church had an active role in condemning slavery. In the span of only a few months, Congress received 125 separate condemnations of slavery from ministers, and one of them, signed by 3,050 New England clergymen, which at that time was more than three-fourths of all the clergymen in New England, that particular roll of signatures was 200 feet long. As you can imagine, those who were pro-slavery, they weren't happy. Stephen Douglas, the man who ran for president against Abraham Lincoln, who was very pro-slavery, had this to say, and I quote, "It is evident that they, the ministers, ought to be rebuked and required to confine themselves to their vocations instead of presenting here an anti-slavery document. It is an attempt to establish a theocracy, to take charge of our politics and our legislation. It is an attempt to make the legislative power of this country subordinate to the church. It is not only to unite church and state, but it is to put the state in subordination to the dictates of the church." Wow. So, in other words, the ministers, the church, should have no voice in our civil government. Perfect example of the weaponization of the wall of separation between church and state. Again, a statement which is not in our First Amendment. The actual words of our First Amendment were meant to keep the government from controlling the church. It was not meant to keep the church from speaking into and taking part in government. Remember who the church is. It's us. It's God's people. And Jesus is the head of the church. And according to Isaiah that I read to you earlier, the government is on his shoulders. So it is Jesus who they were ultimately trying to silence. All right. I could keep going, but I'm not going to. I'm so sorry. And I just want to say thank you for hanging with me this morning. This is near and dear to my heart, especially as we are approaching this grand celebration year. So to wrap this up, in the end, only God knows the heart of man, and only God knows the heart of each of our founding fathers. However imperfect they were, as we all are, they were his vessels, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, whether some of them knew it or not, in bringing forth our home, our country, God's country, the United States of America. Much has happened in our country since those early days. Extreme good and extreme evil. And it would seem that we are being taken further and further away from our Christian heritage. However, on May 17th, our country was rededicated back to God. And the rededication included some of our top government officials. On that day, our president, President Trump, read to our country out of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 22. And I want to read a couple of those verses this morning because these particular verses have become a prayer that many of us over the years have prayed over our country. And here it is. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." I believe that on that day, when the President of the United States spoke these verses, this prayer over our nation, the atmosphere changed. Our perfect God was welcomed back into our imperfect country by imperfect man. Revival is here. but revival was officially welcomed back in. And remember, the simplest definition of revival is just bringing something back to life. The United States of America is coming back to life, and it's coming back to God's original intent for our country. The United States of America was founded by God and is governed by God for his specific plans and purposes. The United States of America is a Christian nation, and in his amazing grace continues to be sustained by him. And he has plans for us, each one of us here, that have yet to be fulfilled. For us, it is continuing to walk by faith and not by sight. It is being his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, his prayer warriors, as he leads us back to his original intent for our country, which I can safely say was prophetically declared and decreed over our country back in 1607, to reach the people within these shores with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to raise up godly generations after us, and with these generations, take the kingdom of God to all the earth. All glory to God for his continued amazing grace for our United States of America. And I leave you with one last statement. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, the second president of our United States, when asked how we should celebrate the 4th of July, he recommended it, quote, be celebrated by succeeding generations as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. So, the word this morning, I guess why I'm choked up, is it's time. It's time for all of us. I don't know what's coming down the pike, but he's preparing us. And this morning, I have to admit, I'm like, okay, Lord, that's not really the normal plan on a Sunday morning, giving history out. But he said, it's my history. It's my history. It's how I formed my precious United States of America. And I'm not done with this nation yet, Carla. I have plans. I have plans and purposes for each one that's going to hear your voice this morning, that's going to hear my voice in and through you. He loves us all so much. He loves this country. And he's calling us not to give up on it. Again, we walk by faith and not by sight, because I know it looks pretty ugly out there at times, but we are his light. We continue to carry his light. You know, I often think of when we lived across state, I remember taking our girls to Spring Valley, and they had caves there. And when you went down in the cave, the further you went down, I mean, thank you, God, for flashlights, right? Well, at one point, they had you stand, and they told us all to distinguish our flashlights. And I remember thinking, I can't even see my hand, and I'm touching my nose with it. I mean, that's how dark it was. But then our guide lit a match. Not even a flashlight, just a match. And we could all see each other again. We're that match. We're that match. The darkness, the light overcomes the darkness, and we're his light. And what a privilege we have. Father God, I stand in awe of you. I am so grateful to you that we have the privilege of living in this land of gospel light. Father God, how precious this land is to you. This land matters to you. The United States of America was founded by you, and it matters to you. And every single person in this land matters to you. And every single person that steps foot on this land has a purpose from you. Lord, help us to open our hearts, open our minds, eyes, ears, to hear your heart for us for just such a time as today. We are so grateful that 250 years later, this is still a land of light. It's a land that is spreading your gospel around the world. And Father God, we take back this land in the name of Jesus. Where we plant our feet, you tell us to occupy the territory and to take it back. And we do in the name of Jesus. The United States of America belongs to Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for the privilege of living here. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, I pray this.